But I really want to raise your awareness of how prevalent this condition is and how damaging it can be to a person if they don't get help. And some of you know people who are struggling with either a low-grade chronic depression or a severe acute depression who is not getting treatment. And I hope some of what we've talked about will sober you up and realize, okay, this can have an impact on your bones and your heart and your endocrine system, so that there's a lot at stake in helping people to get treatment. There's certainly a lot of things that you will be able to do in working with people as friends, as counselors, that will really help them. One of the most important things is just getting people to talk. What we know about mood disorders is that one of the most powerful things that helps people is to begin to break down their sense of isolation and alienation. And if you can make a connection with someone who's depressed, who's dealing with a mood disorder, that's the first step toward healing, because then they begin to have a sense of hope. And we're going to talk about how you can help instill hope in people. In fact, why don't we go to that handout that says Hope for Hurting People? Certainly people who are depressed struggle with feeling hopeless. They feel like they're never going to get better. When they look to the future, they often see only darkness. They don't really have any assurance that things are going to get better. What we now know from the studies that have been done is that most of us live in the world by exercising a certain amount of denial. The truth is, the world is a difficult place, and there's a lot of suffering and pain in the world. And if right now you begin to dwell on all the things that are going on in the world that are disturbing, whether it's what's happening in Iraq or in Kenya or in China or, you know, in your own backyard with a child being abused or, you know, poverty. If you begin to focus on those things that are very real, you could get pretty down. And if you had no way of focusing your attention on what's good and what's true and what's positive in the world, then you could live in a perpetual state of despair. When a person is healthy emotionally, they have a certain capacity to have an emotional buffer, so that even if bad things are going on around them, they can be relatively intact and immune from the distressing effect of that. When a person is depressed, though, it's as if that buffer is gone, as if the wall, the emotional wall that is protective, is torn down. And what we know about people who struggle with depression is often they experience some trauma early in life that affected their sense of emotional integrity or stability, so that that natural God-given protection is destroyed. So that if a person goes through an adoption, or the mother has a postpartum depression, or if the person is premature and spends time in the hospital, or loses a parent to death in the early years, if there's physical abuse or sexual abuse, that person is predisposed to depression, not only as a child, but also later in life. Because, again, those emotional barriers that protect us really are wrecked and have to be rebuilt. The visual image I have is the picture of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and the wall that surrounded it, that protected it at night and in times of danger. And that wall made Jerusalem a place of peace. In fact, the name Jerusalem means possessor of peace. And God really wants all of us to be well, to be full of hope, to be full of peace and calm, to have a sense of well-being. But whenever the wall is broken down, then we're very vulnerable to any attack from outside. Any stray fox could climb over the wall of Jerusalem when it was down. And so likewise, when a person has experienced some trauma and when they're depressed, they're very vulnerable to any kind of attack from outside. And one of the things we want to do is to restore that integrity, that sense of hope, that sense of well-being. So how do we do that? How do we generate hope? And although we're talking about this in the context of depression, it's important for anyone who comes to you as a friend or a counselor that you help them to have a sense of hope. How do you do that? So we're going to look at some practical ways through honor, openness, patience, and empathy to give people a sense of hope. One of the most important things I find in working with people is doing things that make them feel that you honor them as someone made in the image of God. I believe that we are all made in God's image, and every person has a right to be honored as a reflection of God's presence. So how do we practically show honor? Timeliness is very important. If you make an appointment to meet with someone, whether it's to go have a cup of coffee or to have a counseling session with them, it's very important to be timely. It generates a sense that you value their time and the sacrifice that they've made to be with you. And it's something that really was hard for me in the beginning, because I would give myself permission to be 5 or 10 minutes late to a session. And really one of my clients helped me with that. He was a businessman, and he said, you know, look, if I can be here on time, I think you can be here on time. Like, oh, okay. So I usually saw him at 8 o'clock in the morning, and I was driving from New Waverly. I knew I needed to give myself some motivation, and so I told him that I would, you know, for every minute I was late, I would deduct $5 from the fee. And so it really helped me. There weren't many days, you know, I got really better at being on time. And that generalized, not only did I learn to do that with that guy, I learned to do that with my other clients too. So that now it's very rare for me to be more than a minute or two, you know, and usually I'm like right on time because I value that sense of honor. The setting is really important too. Those of you who will be working with the counseling department here at Fellowship of the Woodlands won't have a lot of leeway with the setting here. We've got our, you know, the room set up already. But if you are seeing someone in another setting, try to make the setting as comfortable as possible, as warm and inviting, and as much, you know, that honors the relationship. Mutuality simply refers to the sense that you want to generate with the person you're meeting with that you're on the same level as them. Jesus came to earth to partake of our flesh and blood so that he could become like us, that he could be on our level. And if he did that for us, if he came from heaven to earth, we need to make every effort to generate a sense that we are one with these people. Again, alienation is a big problem with depression. If you can make a connection by generating a sense of mutuality, you want to do that. One practical way to do that is to set up your space so that you and the person you're counseling with have chairs that are, if possible, the same, exactly the same chair, so that you're at the same height, you have the same amount of, you know, support and space, so that it's not really good for you to be sitting in a, you know, a big easy chair and put, you know, the other person on a, you know, folding chair, or, you know, or vice versa, really. It's really good to be on equal footing. If you can't be in the same style of chair, make sure that you're at least at the same height so that you're able to maintain good eye contact. I always like to offer refreshments. I like to, you know, offer people something to drink to make them feel welcome, to feel hospitable, to make them feel at home. If you can compliment them about, you know, something that they're wearing or some aspect of their countenance or something that you, you know, notice about them, that's, you know, another way to show honor. And then to be interested in them. The first thing that you often will do when you sit down with someone, if you kind of follow my way of doing it, is you'll ask them some questions about who they are as a person. You know, are they a student? Are they employed? Do they live alone? Are they married? Do they have children? A little bit about them. Do they attend church? If you know they're a Christian, you may, you know, say, hey, are you a regular member of a church? Get some personal background. Again, you want to generate a sense of honor that you value who they are. You want to know them as a person. Once you set that context of honor for the person, that's when you can start asking them questions about why they're there. And the first question I have, once I get that background information, I ask them, do you have anything you want to ask me about my background or who I am before I ask you more questions? Give them just a little chance to ask, hey, is there anything about, do you have any concerns about my background or whatever? And sometimes they'll ask, well, I just need to know you're a Christian, or, I wonder about this. But because I give them a handout that tells about me, then they usually have most of their questions asked, answered. If you counsel people here at Fellowship, we're going to ask you to do a little bio that tells about who you are, a little bit about your life, because I think it's important for those people to know what your background is, a little bit about who you are as a person, so they feel like they know a little bit about you and can begin to trust before they spill their guts. Once you ask them if they have any questions, then you ask them about why they're here. We mentioned this on the last Saturday, the chief complaint. What brings you here? Why did you make this appointment? What's your hope about this time we have? Once you ask that question and get them to say in one or two sentences why they're there, then you want to create an atmosphere where they can kind of open up the story. I usually tell people, once I find out the reason that they're there, and sometimes the reason they're there is not something I can help them with. If they say, well, I'm here because I'm struggling with a cocaine addiction, usually I'll know that before they show up. But if they say that, I'm like, you know what? I am not the person for you, because that's not something I'm very good with. And they're like, but I heard you're a great guy. I'm like, well, maybe. But as great as I might be, I'm not a good person in dealing with that kind of addiction. I've got some people I can refer you to. And so if you find out right away that what they're there for, hopefully you'll know beforehand kind of what this session's about. But if you find out something that you don't really feel like you can help with them with, you might just say, you know what? I think we need to talk about what makes sense here. You may need to see someone else. But assuming that they've got a problem that you have some capacity to help with, then you say, you know what? Why don't you just take about 10 minutes or so and just share with me what you think is important for me to know at this point in our meeting together. Just kind of tell your story. And I tell people, you can either start with what's going on in your life right now and fill in details from the past that are important, or if you like, you can start with the beginning, either where you were born and a little bit about your family, or the beginning of when you started having problems, and just move forward that way. Your choice. And I'll just sit back and I will just let them talk. Now, down at the bottom of that openness, I have note-taking. Some of you will resist taking notes because you really want to be present for them. I take notes. My notes are almost always are verbatim notes. That means I'm writing down what the person is telling me. I'm not writing down my thoughts about what they're saying. I'm not writing down what I think the diagnosis is. I'm just writing down verbatim notes. What is this person saying to me? And usually I'll write down that one or two sentences. Almost, I like to try to get every word of that, I just feel like my life is empty, or I've just been depressed for so long, I don't know what it's like to feel normal, or my marriage is falling apart, I need help. Whatever that thing is, I like to write it down. One of the things that helps in counseling is developing a sense of shared language. And the words that people use are often very important. And so that's part of the reason I write them down. I like to catch phrases that they use that really crystallize for me what they're dealing with emotionally, what they're dealing with in their life story. So you may find it a little bit difficult to maintain that sense of connection while you're taking notes. You don't have to take notes, but for me it helps. Because if I spend an hour and 15 minutes with someone the first session, and then I see them again 2 weeks later, or even a week later, if I don't have something to go back and review, I'm kind of like sometimes scratching my head like, okay, how many kids do they have? Or, was this the person that was dealing with shoplifting? Or was that, sometimes seriously, if I don't have something to refer to, I get people's stories confused. Because you're not going to be seeing 30 people a week, most of you, it may be pretty easy for you to keep the story straight. But I would experiment with it and see how you do. But I like taking notes. Usually what I do, and we're going to kind of reinforce these things over time, but I usually start with when I meet with somebody, if this is the sheet of paper I have, I usually start, I already have their name up here and the date, okay? And then, just for me, this is just my habit. You can develop your own habit, but you might try this one. I start out over here. I put their date of birth and their age because I don't like to try to figure it out. I usually have to ask them, okay, how old does that make you? But anyway, date of birth and age. And you know what? I may give you a handout with this on it just for you to help. But then I ask about a little bit about their educational background, what they do for work, if they're married, kids, where they go to church, over here. And then I put the chief complaint over here, the reason they're here. Once I've got that, then that's when I open up for them to just tell their story, and that's when I just start taking verbatim notes. I don't write down everything they say. Some sessions, especially the first time I meet with somebody, I write pretty furiously most of the time. I write a lot because I'm really wanting to get the heart of what they're coming to me for. Again, some of you will not write down at all, but I find it very helpful. And I believe that if you practice, you can maintain enough eye contact with them that they feel like you're really tracking. And you tell them, you know, I'm just going to be writing down things that you say so that I can stay focused and so I can remember the most important things that you're telling me. And I tell people, if it's distracting for you, let me know. It almost never happens that people are distracted by it. I don't know if it's just that, you know, they feel that I'm with them. But try this out and see what you think. Making eye contact at the beginning when you meet with people is very important. Some people are going to have a lot of shame, and it's going to be hard to get eye contact with them because they don't want to look at you. But if it's possible, you know, you don't, like, force them to look at you. But, you know, if it's possible to get good eye contact with them, again, that generates a sense of that you're open to them. If it's a man, I always shake their hand just because it's a sign of openness. With women, it's up to them whether they offer their hand or not. If you're a woman, you know, that's, you may or may not want to do the handshake thing. Posture is very important. When you are meeting with someone, generating a sense of openness by the way that you sit really can make a big difference. Leaning forward. One of the things that we know about generating a sense of connection with people, especially in the early phase of therapy, is mirroring their posture. So that if I'm seeing a teenager who comes and is sitting like this, you know, I don't want to be like this. And I think I may have mentioned this our first session. Again, when you're dealing with a depressed person, they may be sitting, you know, with very little movement, very little energy. You don't want to be like, you know, like, hey, how are you today? Is this a good day or what? You know, you want to mirror a little bit of that and just go, you know, it looks like you're really having a hard time. And if they're a little drawn in, you know, mirror that a little bit. Don't be sitting, you know, I mean, you know, take the cue from the other person. It generates a sense of connection, a sense of openness. Curiosity is huge in therapy. You need to cultivate a sense of curiosity about the soul that is in front of you. What makes this person tick? How did they get to where they are? Why now are they here? Ask these questions inside and get good at generating that sense of curiosity. I mentioned in the prayer that we know God is at work in everything for good if we love him and are called according to his purpose. If you believe that, you can become very curious about what's going on in this person's life because you know that if God has his way, something good is going to come out of it. So you don't have to be afraid to be curious, to ask the questions, to go deeper. Open-ended questions are questions that give the person a chance to talk. Yes and no questions can be helpful, but it's better to go toward open-ended questions. Tell me about how you're feeling instead of, so do you feel sad? You know, yes. Do you feel depressed? You know, I mean, tell me about your feelings. When you're dealing with someone, be open to their experience. Follow their lead and try to, you know, when you do ask questions, try to go with the flow that they've got. The third thing in our distilling hope or instilling hope is patience. Another way to put this would maybe patient pursuit or pursuit with patience. You want to be a calm presence for this person. It is amazing how healing it is for a person to have someone who's calm in their life in the face of disaster, in the face of despair. Someone who's able to be with you in a way that generates a sense of peace. Again, if we believe that God's at work in everything, we can afford to be calm. We can afford to have peace if we know that God has the capacity to bring triumph from disaster, to bring hope from despair. And to practice that in your own life will go a long way in helping other people learn to do that in their lives as well. Probing. When a person comes into the emergency room, you've got to be willing to, you know, push on their belly to find where the pain's coming from. It may make people uncomfortable when you probe, but don't be afraid to ask the hard questions. You can always tell the person, look, you don't have to respond to this, but have you, you know, how has this affected your sex drive, you know? Have you, you know, how are things going with your child? How, you know, have you thought about suicide? Ask the difficult questions because otherwise the person may think that you don't care or that you're not willing to go there with them. And you'd be surprised at what people will tell you if you ask them in a respectful way. Don't be afraid to be still, to wait, to be silent. The Bible says, be slow, quick to listen and slow to speak. That if you answer before hearing, it is your folly and your shame. And I've done that plenty of times. I've listened for just long enough to think I've got their number and said, oh, well, blah, blah, blah. And they're like, no, that's not, you know, and they'll give me another piece of the pie or another piece of the puzzle that lets me see that my initial response was off target. The last thing there on that page is empathy. We'll talk a lot about this as we go through. Empathy is the ability to be with someone and to generate a sense of understanding and concern in the face of their pain, difficulty. You use a lot of nonverbal cues to generate empathy. Mirroring has to do with posture, and also mirroring their by reflecting back what they're saying, or reflecting back what you see on them, like saying, you know, you look really sad right now, or you look like this is really a source of pain for you. Being able to just say what you're seeing and hearing from them, verbalizing understanding, that you accept where they are, acknowledging their distress, and being willing to engage their pain. One of the things that you can get really good at is asking the person, if you see a wave of confusion or pain or hurt or anger, sometimes it'll just be this little wave of emotion you'll see across somebody's face, and you go, what just happened? What did you just feel? And if you don't ask them what they're feeling, a lot of times they'll suppress it really quickly because it's uncomfortable, and that's why, you know, they're there, is they haven't been dealing with some of these things. But if you'll notice it and ask, you know, what just happened? And then sometimes they'll go, what are you talking about? And you say, well, when you mentioned your mother, your face changed. And it kind of looked like disgust, or it kind of looked like a deep sadness. And then once you comment on that, then they'll sometimes go, oh, well, you don't know my mother, you know, or, you know, whatever. They'll talk about what's there, and you'll find out that there's some bitterness or there's some deep sense of grief. And you can do a little digging and engage the pain in a way that really generates a sense of hope. Because even though they're fearful of going there, when they see you're calm, you have the time for them, and you're not afraid, then that generates a great sense of hope. They're like, okay, maybe I can get help with this. Okay, any comment about this hope thing? Yeah, did you have a question? Oh, there it is. Tell me your name. I'm sorry, I don't remember.
Allison.
Allison.
And when you were talking about asking the probing questions, What happens if somebody doesn't want to answer? How far do you push a person, or do you wait for them to give you the clues?
I don't generally push. I just say, you know, hey, if you don't want to talk about that, that's okay. My experience tells me that sometimes the things that you least want to talk about are the most helpful to address. So I hope that you'll choose to talk about that at some point. But you know what? You get to decide what you talk about here. And I just let you know that if you decide you're ready to talk about it, I want to hear, because it could be important. But I almost never push people on that kind of stuff. I may come back to it. You know, I may go, you know, a couple of weeks ago this came up and you didn't want to talk about it. Is that still true? And sometimes they'll go, oh, I know I need to talk about it. And I'm like, okay, how about now? And they're like, oh, maybe next week. Well, there's no time like the present. Because, you know, until you talk about that thing, there may always be something else that will show up. You know, if there's something we're putting off, we can always, you know, distractions are inevitable. So that would be how I would handle that. Yes. Terry. Oh, is that, where's the, that's my lovely wife, Terry, by the way, who missed me terribly when I was in China for 10 days.
How do you deal with your own fear of the other person's pain?
Oh, yeah, that's a good one. Most of the time, when you're first starting out, it is scary. You think, because they're afraid of being overwhelmed by their pain, they will project some of that fear onto you. And, of course, some of you have some pain that you haven't yet processed that makes it scary for you to deal with someone else's pain. But the thing you can anchor yourself in is that that God promises to go with us in the deep waters, that when we walk through the waters, we'll not be overwhelmed. I love the 23rd Psalm that says, even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. You need to have a sense of God's presence with you and know that if you get in over your head, which sometimes you will, sometimes somebody may just get enraged and, you know, start losing control, or they could get really, really overwhelmed with sadness and start wailing. That happens far less often than you would think. People tend, even if they start sobbing, it doesn't last a long time. Now, people, what I believe is that tears need to be shared. That that grief that we try to deal with on our own often turns to hardness. If you look at that little handout on response to pain, there's a white page there. Says pain in relationship for better or worse. If we try to deal with pain on our own, it often turns to remorse or resentment. We feel like we've got to protect ourselves, and we're not willing to share that pain with someone else because we don't want to get hurt again. And so if you go down the left side of the page, you go from, would y'all hand me, there's an extra copy there. Would you? Oh, thank you. Good. Okay. If you look at the left side, if we go into self-protection and think, I'm not going to hurt like that again, when in Gone with the Wind, when Scarlett is, you know, at the middle of the movie where she finds a turnip or whatever, and she's, you know, she holds her fist up to heaven as God is my witness, I'll never go hungry again. When we feel pain in relationship and make a decision that we will not feel that pain, we will not go there again, then we go into self-protection and often into judgment about ourselves and other people. Like, I'll never trust people again. People can't be trusted. Nobody cares. If it's going to be done right, I'll have to do it myself. I'm no good. Men are only want one thing. Judgments that protect us from pain, but ultimately harden our hearts and lead to distortion in relationships. And a lot of what you're going to be doing with people is inviting them to come out of their self-protection and their defensiveness and enter into vulnerability in the relationship with you. Because as if we live in a defensive posture, we protect ourselves from pain, but we also alienate ourselves from life. And the Bible says that worldly sorrow leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to life. Going down the right side of the page, if we engage grief with another person, and I believe because we're spirit beings, we need relationship. We need relationship with God and with other people. If we take our grief to God, cast our cares on Him, and share our pain with one another, then we can engage mourning, and our tears are released, and our hearts are softened, and we experience repentance. We experience the ability to rethink things, to forgive, to restore relationships, and to engage vulnerability again, which ultimately is going to lead to life. So we need to be clear that if we're afraid of people's grief, if we're afraid to help to allow them to go there, then we're keeping them stuck in their pain. Does anybody else need a copy? Those of you who have extra copies, if you could pass them back that way, that would be terrific. It's just a little diagram that I came up with, just helped me to see the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, between keeping it inside and sharing it in the context of relationship with God and other people. Again, ultimately, so much of what will help you to overcome your fear in dealing with people is knowing that God is the healer. He's the wonderful counselor. You're a minister of that healing. You're a minister of the cross. You're a minister of the blood of Jesus, but you're not the thing itself. As I said on Saturday when we met, Jesus repeatedly reminded people, your faith has saved you. He wasn't even taking responsibility for the good that was happening. He made clear that it was the person. And the studies that have been done, I referred this briefly last time, studies show that the number one predictor for a positive result in a counseling situation is the investment and the involvement of the client, the person. They're the number one thing. Are they ready to engage their grief, their suffering, their pain? Are they ready to engage healing? Are they ready to engage their life in a more helpful way? If they are, you can help them. The second thing is not your skill as a counselor. The second predictive value is who you are as a person. Okay, that's both wonderful and terrible, right? You know, because we're going to give you some skills, but the truth is your capacity to help other people with their life depends mostly on how you engage your life. Are you a person who has dealt with your own grief? Are you a person who has processed your life story in such a way that you can see the thread of God's grace and forgiveness and mercy throughout your life story? If you haven't, you're not going to be very good at helping other people do that. If you haven't engaged your own suffering in a way that honors God, you're going to have a hard time doing that with them. But back to the question, how do you overcome your grief? A lot of it is going there with the person and realizing, you know, okay, we did that. It's like someone who's afraid to get on an airplane. You know, we can do therapy all year long on their phobia for flying. But in the final analysis, the only way they're going to get over that fear is getting on the airplane. And so some of the fear of going there with people is just, you're just going to have to say, okay, God, here it goes. You know, I don't know what I'm doing here, but I'm going to wade in, and you got to show up. Does that help? Okay. So, there is so much. Who has the mic over here? Looks like we got a question. Yeah, if you don't mind, run over and get the mic or pass the mic over. We've only got 20 minutes. This stinks. I really wanted to give you guys some time to practice some of this stuff. What is your name? I'm sorry.
Carol.
Carol, hi.
What is your protocol for the lay counselors if someone comes and expresses ideations of suicide?
Well, we don't have all the protocol in place yet because we're not going to launch the ministry until the summer. So we don't really have that in place. I can assure you we will have a protocol. But part of that will be something that we develop through the course of the sessions. We're going to be finishing with the sessions by the end of May. At that point, we'll be going through a selection process to determine which of you that are members here and interested. Some of you are not interested in actually serving that capacity, but which of you are really interested, and we'll go through a selection process. But we'll give you a lot of support and a lot of resources for dealing with suicide, with people who need medication, with abuse issues, a protocol for dealing with someone when you find out that there is a danger to self or others, when there's child abuse going on. There are certain things that the law already tells us how to deal with, but we'll have all that kind of spelled out for you. But I can tell you we'll have a protocol, but we don't have it yet. Let's talk about the best way to use the last 20 minutes that we have. Man, I just thought that I could do a lot more than I've been able to do. And I must be grandiose and manic. And now I'm depressed. Sorry. Wow. This is an interesting thing to know. In the studies that have been done in the last few years, so many indicators of emotional health go right along with spiritual growth and development. In other words, the more spiritually mature you are, the more likely you are to experience peace, joy, happiness, emotional stability. But interestingly, recent studies have shown that the more spiritually mature a person gets, the more likely they are to encounter or experience in their own life an episode of mood disorder, major depression, or a manic episode. When I first saw that, I was like, that can't be right. That's got to be wrong. But as I begin to think about the life of people like Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon and John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, and Job and Elijah and David and the Apostle Paul, I realized that it may very well be that the life of faith is one in which God allows us to go through periods of wilderness in order that our faith deepen and grow. In other words, if we are people of heaven, it may be that a time when we feel completely detached from what the earth has to offer is really a part of our securing our identity as children of God. When a person is depressed, they have little appetite for food. Sleep escapes them. Even relationships and pleasures that would ordinarily bring joy seem devoid of pleasure. And spiritually, a person who's depressed often feels bereft of any consolation, any spiritual encouragement. Reading a scripture is like eating sawdust to a depressed person. And so it's at that moment that without any evidence of God's goodness, that I have opportunity to choose how to live my life. Job's wife encouraged him to curse God and die. And that's certainly an option that some people choose when they're in that place of despair. But Job's response was to say, no, I know my Redeemer lives. I know the character of God, and I believe if he would just show up, there is something that will make sense of this. And he clung to what he knew about the character of God, even though his experience was completely devoid of it. One of the things that you will be able to be for a person is a person who can be with them and agree with them that what's happening is at times unthinkable, that a man like Job would lose all of his children in a single day. I mean, can you imagine what that would feel like? What would you say to a person whose cattle, servants, children, wealth, everything has been wiped out? What can you say to that person? And unfortunately, Job's friends, in their desire to be helpful, said a lot of things that really weren't helpful. When you're dealing with a depressed person, think about Job, and don't be too quick to make it better. Being with a person in a respectful way that honors them, that says, look, I don't know how to make sense of this. This is really hard. And I say that fairly often to people. You know, this is really hard, isn't it? You know, and they're like, yeah. You know, I mean, sometimes they kind of like, but most of the time they really appreciate me just agreeing with them. You know, this is really hard. And of course, they're looking at me like, well, so tell me, you make sense of it for me. And I'm like, you know what? I can't do that. I have a conviction that there will be a day when you can look back on this with some sense of assurance that God was still in it, but I don't see it. I know the Bible tells us that God's at work in everything for good. This doesn't seem very good, does it? But being able to be calm and consistently affirming the goodness of God in the face of that without trying to make it better, like, oh, well, I'm sure your kids are in a better place, or, you got to be very careful when you step into that dark place with somebody that you don't try to be too quick to offer a solution. In having said that, there are some things you can do that will be helpful. But I'm not sure, do y'all think it's, should we go on to this, some specific ways that you can intervene with people that are depressed, or do y'all want some chance to try to practice the interviewing stuff? You want to go over this, the helps? Okay, well, let's do that. Page is entitled Helps for Hurting People. And again, with depression, hope is really huge. Just having someone who doesn't shame them, who doesn't try to fix it, who doesn't try to shut them down, who actually invites them to go deeper with their grief, really is so helpful for people. I'm telling you, sometimes I will sit with somebody for an hour and 15 minutes, and I will say, after I ask them those initial questions and just say, talk to me, tell me what's going on, I might ask a few questions, but I'll go the whole time and maybe just say something like, wow, that sounds really hard. I can see why you're struggling. Just affirming comments like that. And at the end, they go like, I feel so much better. You have helped me so much. And I'm like sitting there like, wow, how cool is that? All I did was say, oh, that's really hard. I'm so sorry. Wow. Oh, really? That happened? Oh, that must have been really tough. And they're like, you helped me so much. It's the greatest thing. I'm like, great. And, sometimes I'm like, what helped? But usually I don't ask them. I usually just say, wow, that's really cool. I'm so glad I could be helpful. And then they'll come back the next time, and we get to go at it again. But with depression, being there, being with a person in grief is so huge. Okay, so a caregiver can also provide some tangible assistance in the form of helps. One of the things that I think is huge for a person who's depressed is that Bless Your Brain handout that was included in your book the first time. Do all of you have two pages that are entitled Bless Your Brain? When I deal with someone who's depressed, I almost always give them this handout the first time I meet with them. And by the way, if you want to really bless your brain, even if you're not depressed, most of the things on this two pages will bless you if you'll do them religiously. The first thing is exercise. People who are depressed have low energy, have low motivation. It's very difficult for them to exercise. But I tell them it's like investing money. If you wait till you're rich to invest, it ain't going to happen. But if you invest a little bit, then you can gain. One of the principles that you need to get deep in you is the principle of the widow's mite, that in the eyes of heaven, sometimes the smallest investment gets the greatest recognition. The story is that Jesus is sitting at the temple. His apostles or his disciples are with him. People are coming in, putting money in the temple treasury. A woman, an old woman, comes up and puts in two copper coins, two pennies worth. And he says, he points her out and says, she put in more than anybody else because she gave out of her lack. And one of the things you can do to help people who are depressed is to help them to claim that principle. Because in the eyes of heaven, for some people, just getting their 2 feet on the floor in the morning, taking a shower, putting on makeup, you know, getting the kids fed is huge when you're depressed. And if a person doesn't learn to, you know, to take that approach, they're going to become very discouraged. Giving of assignments like exercise, studies are very clear about the benefits of exercise for depression, anxiety, eating right, helping people just do things like drink more water. You know, that will really help them feel better if they drink water. Supplements, I'm a big believer in. You will talk to some doctors who don't believe in supplements, but I take everything on there. If you're a woman, you don't need the zinc and the extra zinc and DHEA probably, although some studies show that the DHEA may be good for women who are depressed too. But the other things, everybody in this room is going to feel better if you take a multiple vitamin, fish oil, C, E, a sublingual B. First thing I do when I get out of the shower, if I put on my deodorant, I take a dropper full of B and put it on my tongue, and I feel better. B12 in particular does not get absorbed very well from the gut, and it really helps with energy. So if you're under a lot of stress, B vitamins are really a helpful thing. So, and these are cheap things. You can go to Walmart and get all this stuff. You don't have to spend a fortune on it. If you like to spend more money on vitamins and go with the all-natural stuff, be my guest. But, you know, you pay for it. So, let's see. Homework. Giving people a certain amount of structure. Another pages on there talk about journaling, therapy, helping others, creative outlet. All of these things are proven to help people who are depressed. All of you who are going to be counselors should keep a journal. You don't have to do it every day, but at least once a week, write in it. The best time for me is in the middle of the night. When I wake up in the middle of the night, that's when God talks to me. And if you don't keep a notebook where where you can write down the things that God shows you, you're missing out, because he wants to give you wisdom. And if you start really grappling with some of these things, if you start really trying to be helpful to people, you're going to need lots of wisdom. And you need to write down the things that God shows you. As you write, he'll give you more. I'm just convinced. It's a great way to help. Helping people to write down their painful feelings. Recently, a few years ago, they did a bunch of research on immune system. One of the studies I may have mentioned to y'all before, they took college students, randomly divided them into two groups. One group, and they checked all their immune status, T cells, blood pressure, pulse, all that stuff before the study. Put them in two different rooms. One group, they told them to write for 20 minutes about a painful or traumatic life event. The other group, they said, write for 20 minutes about anything you want to. Okay? What happened? The group that wrote about a traumatic or painful life event, after they wrote for 20 minutes about that, they had a change in immune status for the better. Blood pressure went down, pulse rate went down. All on all the variables, they had an improvement in their physiology by processing on paper a difficult or painful life event. Okay, that's important to know. If you want to facilitate the process of therapy, get people to do some journaling, especially guys. Men often feel their feelings most in solitude. And so you're sitting with a guy in counseling, and he's like, I don't really have anything to talk about, you know. Even though the Thursday before he was suicidal, you know. But if you get them to write in their worst, in their darkest moments and in their best moments, it'll really give you a lot of grist for the mill, so that when you have your session, they can bring in their notebook and let you read an entry, or they'll read something from that. That'll really help to get them back into that deep emotion that really is what opens up for healing in therapy. Scripture memorization can be very powerful for people who are in depression. The Psalms are especially good. Ironically, when a person is depressed, just reading the Bible is usually not helpful. It's like feeding someone who has a stomach virus. They're just going to puke. They're not going to keep it down. So you've got to be able to, you know, they've got to be able to draw on scripture that they have memorized. It's just like your body surviving on its storage of fat when you're sick. When you're sick emotionally, you can't take in very much. You may be able to spoon feed them a little bit, like a verse of scripture. Just say, memorize this verse of scripture. Again, the Psalms are usually pretty safe for people who are depressed. They listen to the Psalms. A lot of times that can really help because so many of the Psalms deal with deep emotional pain. Following up with homework assignments is really important. These people don't have very good follow-through. They need a lot of support. They may need an exercise buddy. They need ways to get on track with these things. And they need lots of encouragement. That widow's mite concept is really important. Helping them to internalize the positive truths and acknowledge their progress. Because their tendency is, even if they take a step forward, they might say, yeah, I did what you told me, but I only did it 3 days and not 5 days. I'm like, hey, that's great. You know, because their mentality is to discount the value of whatever they do. And so you need to empower and encourage. Look for ways to assist them in claiming those victories. Jesus says, to him who has will more be given, but to the one who has not, even what little he has will be taken away. People who are depressed have trouble holding on to the value that's present in their lives. You can help them to do that and then build on that. Life skills are really important. A counselor can offer a lot in the way of insight, education, skills training. Role-playing can be very helpful to people. If they're dealing with a difficult situation at work or at home, say, hey, you be your wife and I'll be you. Let's role-play this. Or I'll be the boss, you be you. Let's see how it goes. And then switch it around. You'd be surprised at how empowering that can be for people to face a difficult situation in the counseling session with you and kind of talk through it and anticipate where they might get tripped up and prepare themselves for that. Does the counselor maintain an atmosphere of curiosity to help the client make use of circumstances in their life and the healthy relationships that are available to them? Helping the person plan is really critical. You may need to redirect and refocus. Remember what they're there for. They may get sidetracked. You want to keep coming back. You know, I want to ask you, you know, how we're doing with this, you know, the problem that you came with. Now, you may find that their chief complaint really was sort of a surface issue, and there's really a deeper problem. It's okay to change your plan, but until you change your plan, try to stay focused with the goals that you've agreed on as a counselor and counseling. Finally, don't neglect spiritual intervention in the form of prayer and being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Really, my belief is that God is the healer. One of the things I do when I first sit down with someone is I say, you know, most of the people I meet with are Christians. Many of them like that if we start or end with prayer. If that's something you would like, you just let me know and we can include that. I don't ask them directly. I don't say, do you want to do that? Because then they feel like they've got to say yes. But I say, you know, a lot of people like to start or end with prayer. If that's something you would enjoy or appreciate, just let me know and we can include that. Most of the time, they'll say, yeah, let's do that. And I'll say, should we start or end with prayer? And sometimes they'll say, let's do it at the end. Or sometimes they'll say at the beginning, or they'll do both. I usually let them decide. That's up to you, but, you know, I usually let them decide. And I say, I'm going to pray. If you want to pray too, that's cool, if you'd like to do it. Most of the time, I pray and they don't. But sometimes they do. Sometimes they'll say, I want to pray. Or, you know, I want to pray first and then you pray. Like, that's great. So much of what I see is that, you know, it's just simple trust in what the scripture says. If you confess your faults to one another and pray for one another, you'll be healed. And people get healing when we carry these things that they're sharing with us into the presence of God. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. If you're meeting with another person, is to further the purpose of Jesus Christ in their life, he's going to show up. Not always in the way you expect. Sometimes I get frustrated with him because he doesn't show up in the way that I want. But you want to keep looking for God's activity in the life of this person. What is God up to? We don't know what he's up to, but you know he's up to something. And what we know is that even if we don't figure it out, like Job, you know, God never really gave him the answer. It's so frustrating. You know, when I read Job, I was like, how crummy is this? You know, he asks you these questions and you don't give him answers. But what God did give him was his presence. He gave him an encounter with truth, an encounter with the living God that changed Job and set him on his feet again. That's what we want for people that come into our lives, that we want them to encounter Jesus. At the bottom of this page, Hope for Hurting People, it says, remember, the heart is his home. He's in you, he's in them. And if you honor him in the way that you engage with people, the connection between the Spirit of God in you and the Spirit of God in them can bring healing and restoration. It's a good thing. I would love to have another 3 hours with you tonight. I love sharing about this stuff, and I apologize for having to rush through stuff that I think is so good to know. But I hope it's helpful. Practice some of this stuff. Role play this. I intended to spend some time role playing tonight, giving you a chance to practice being a depressed person and being interviewed by somebody else. You know, some of you won't have to practice very hard. You know, you've already had practice, but really, role-playing can really help you get good at this. And use these questions to grade yourself. You know, how good are you at generating honor, openness, patience, and empathy? Are you good at following up with assignments? Are you good at helping the person claim victories? Does the counselor maintain an atmosphere of curiosity? Kind of grade yourself on these things. You'll get better, I promise, if you practice. So, any last comment before or a question before we close? Y'all are so attentive, and I just am so like amazed and gratified that so many people want to grow in their ability to be servants of God. It's the greatest thing, and I'm honored and thrilled you're here. Anything? Can we close with a prayer? I know we're a couple of minutes over. I want to respect your time, but let's close with a prayer. God, you are the source of every good thing. We don't want to take a step without you. We don't want to go anywhere without you. We don't want to do anything without you. We want everything we do to honor you. Let all things praise you, God. And let every man be proven false and you be proven true. We can be inept. We can be wrong. We can be inadequate. But you are still fully God, fully capable of keeping whatever we commit to you. And Lord, tonight, we commit to you our skills. We commit to you our knowledge and lack thereof. We commit to you our hours and our minutes. And Lord, I just pray for every person here that this week you would bring somebody in their life that they can practice honoring, being open with. They can practice being patient and persistently pursuing them. That they can practice empathy. That they would get good at generating hope. Lord, if any person in this room is struggling with hope in their own life, Lord, show up in a practical way. Get them into a relationship that will assist them in finding light in a dark place. Lord, we need you. We are desperate for you. You're the air we breathe. Your word is our sustenance. And God, I just pray for every person in this room that today, tomorrow, in the coming days, we would honor you in the way that we walk, the way we talk, the way we sleep, eat, work, that everything would be to praise you. We thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for this chance to be together. In his name, amen. Thank you again. Good night.